50% of the time, 50% of the usages of the word witness, martyrion, comes in John's writing. I've told you that before. Between John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are all relatively short, 8 chapters between all 4 of those, 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. So the vast majority of the use of witnesses is found in John. And he writes 20 to 25 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those synoptics, those see together Gospels, have finished. And John writes with a wholly different purpose. True witnesses to Christ so that you'll believe. You'll see that again in today's sermon, in today's text. True witnesses to Christ. John is going to now place himself in the story. He is going to be, I saw this. I saw this last week. We saw him at the foot of the cross. And he is being told, Mary, your son, and son, your mother, and he is at the foot of the cross. We know that John most likely is there in Caiaphas' house because it's likely he who lets Peter in when Peter denies Christ 3 times. So John is laying his head on Christ's breast at the Last Supper. He's there, one of the 3 that falls asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's there at Caiaphas' house during the Inquisition of Jesus. He's there at the foot of the cross with Mary Magdalene and Mary the Mother of the Lord, and most likely his mother as well. He's there at the time. He is going to be at the tomb today. John is an eyewitness to all of these events, writing much later, likely in his late 80s, early 90s, and he's writing true witnesses to Christ so that the world could believe, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what John says. So as we look at the text today, if you're following along in your notes, Jesus is dead. John chapter 20, the notes are in your bulletin. Jesus is dead. The wealthy have buried him. Remember the prophecy was that he would die with the poor but be buried with the rich? That's happened. He died with beggars. He was cut off, as the prophecy we saw in ABF this morning, Adult Bible Fellowship. We saw that he was executed. The verb there meaning to be cut off means executed. Daniel prophesied the events that we saw last week. 600 years before they happened, Daniel accurately prophesied that the Messiah of Israel would be executed. They didn't see that coming. Even though it was all over the Old Testament, we'll see that today as Jesus is going to open their minds and help them understand from Moses and the prophets forward. They all spoke of Him. They all spoke of His death. They all spoke of His ruling and reigning. They all spoke of His execution. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah said. And the Lord laid on Him all of our iniquity. The prophecies were all over the place. Jesus is dead. The wealthy have buried Him, but His disciples did not get to mourn and anoint Him as they would have liked. He dies about 3 p.m. on Friday, and by the time the word came that His friends could have His body, by Joseph of Arimathea rushing to Pilate, and then the 500 to 750 yards back to the cross, pulling Him down off the cross, taking Him to a nearby tomb. And they have to be in their homes by 6 p.m. So they have to be in their homes by 6 p.m. They're pulling Him off the cross, most likely 4:15, 4:30, racing Him to the tomb, wrapping Him, get it, in swaddling clothes. The same clothes Mary wrapped Him in that stone manger. And by the way, when you see those wooden mangers, they didn't have any wooden mangers. They were all stone. A stone manger. He is now going to be laid on a stone bed in a tomb. And Mary is going to be there wrapping her son along with Joseph, along with Nicodemus, in swaddling clothes. And they laid him in a cave. That was Joseph's cave, and this was a rich man because Arimathea is about 20 miles away. So Joseph actually had a cave for his family, a burial cave for his family, because they buried families together. He had a burial cave for his family cut out of stone in the area of Jerusalem, even though his home was 20 miles away, meaning that he was a very wealthy man. His prophecy had been that they would destroy the temple, using that as a metaphor for his body, and that he would raise it again in 3 days. Amy asked me the question today, and it was in my introduction, Amy. So you're going to get to hear the answer twice. So she asked me, she goes, I had somebody ask me, how could Jesus be 3 days and three nights? And I said, well, in Jewish reckoning, any part of a day is a day. So from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. on Friday is a day. And we say morning and evening, but that's their way of saying a day. And any part of a day to a Jewish person is a full day. So Jesus is dead on Friday, 3 to 6 p.m. We say, well, that's only... And remember, their day starts and stops at 6 p.m., not when the sun comes up. Their day starts and begins when the sun goes down. And when the sun goes down, that's their 24-hour clock. So Friday to them is 3 to 6. They have to be in their homes because Shabbat. And many of us got to go down to the old city and watch Shabbat Friday night at 7, 8 o'clock at the Western Wall, the most holy site in all of Israel. And they are celebrating Sabbath at 7 p.m. Now, we don't think of that. Friday night, 7 p.m. is not Saturday to us. To them, it is. One of the things, it is Saturday. To us, my job is to put you in the sandals of a first century ancient Near Eastern Jew and understand, not 21st century understanding. So any part of a day is a day. Friday, 3 to 6 is a day. Saturday, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. is a day. And 6 p.m. on Saturday to 6 p.m. on Sunday is another day. Jesus rises early on Sunday morning. That's 3 days in the tomb. By Jewish reckoning, he's going to be in the tomb for 3 days, and he has prophesied using a metaphor that they could destroy his body, but he would raise himself again. He would rebuild it in 3 days. He is going to rise on Sunday morning, but they don't understand this. The whole of Christianity rises and falls on a literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Everything rises and falls. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Joseph Smith is dead. Confucius is dead. Every other false teacher is dead. But Jesus Christ and his disciples claimed he is alive. And everything about Christianity rises and falls on that claim. Everything. For if he be not risen, Paul, one of the antagonists to Jesus Christ, the prime antagonist to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, whose coats the destroyers and the murderers of Stephen lay at Saul's feet, 20 years after the fact, he's going to write to the Corinthian church and say, if Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. We are still dead in our sins. Everything rises and falls. You cannot be neutral about the resurrection. Somebody will say, well, I'm not going to make a choice. No, you have to make a choice. You cannot be neutral about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground. He is either still dead and was just a man, and we should not waste our time and waste our money, and it's just 500 people just had a simultaneous hallucination when Paul is going to record in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, that over 500 saw him after his resurrection. So you're going to have to believe that 500 people had a simultaneous hallucination at the same time and the same hallucination that they saw Jesus. I don't believe that's plausible. There are too many witnesses to his resurrection. And so if he is not dead, and he isn't just a man, that means he is alive and the Creator, Redeemer, and Master of all the universe, to which we owe our souls, our lives, and our all. Now let's look at the text. Number one, the miraculously redeemed come early to his side. If you're taking notes in the bulletin, the miraculously redeemed come early to his side. Now, the first day of the week, so this is sunrise. Oh, but Mary Magdalene is going to get a head start. Now, we know from the other Gospels that Mary didn't come by herself. So some people say, oh, see, John doesn't know what he's talking about. No, that wasn't his point. Because John is going to tell a story about Mary Magdalene meeting Christ He's going to tell this story. He wants to talk about this person. He wants to talk about the first witness to Christ's resurrection. And let me just tell you this. Another reason I believe the story is absolutely true is women were not counted as legitimate witnesses in courts. Whether in the Roman system or in the Jewish system, a woman was not considered a legitimate witness in court. John goes out of his way to make a woman the first witness to Jesus Christ's resurrection. Nobody would make that up. No, somebody would make Pilate the first witness. Somebody would make Caiaphas the first witness. They would make an important male the first witness. Nobody in that era would make a woman a first witness unless it was true. Unless it was true. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. Now we know from the other Gospels there were other women with her, and they were talking, what are we going to do about the stone? So let me just say this. Putting a stone in front of a grave was normal. What was not normal was the size of stone they put in front of it the second go around when they asked for a stone to be there. And what was not normal was also to put a minimum of 40 guards at the tomb. So now you have 40 guards, minimum, 40 guards that are told, if you allow a dead guy to escape, you're going to die. Now, I don't know about you, but do you have an imagination? Right, did you just hear what I said? Because I was being ironic. Okay, some of you, my wife got it. Some of the rest of you need more coffee, okay? If you're gonna let a dead guy... So can you imagine being in the garrison? They may have been the temple soldiers, they may have been Roman soldiers, but the order comes down, hey, we need 40 guys to go guard a dead guy. And if you let him out, you're going to be executed. And they're all like, do I get extra pay, double time? Yep, you get a little bit extra money. Okay, what the easiest money we ever make? We have to make sure a dead guy doesn't escape. How easy is this? You don't want coffee? No, I'm just going to take a nap when we get out there to the grave. No worries about that. Well, our job is to make sure a dead guy doesn't walk out of a tomb. Is this cool or what? Now, bearing in mind that later liberals are going to say the disciples came, overpowered them. Listen, these were soldiers that had conquered the world. And you remember Peter? He pulls out his knife or his sword, and he's so bad at it, he cuts the guy's ear off when he's going for his head. You know, I don't think Peter, the fisherman, would have been like this great disciple to overcome Roman soldiers who had conquered the world, or even the temple guards who had been trained by the Romans and were auxiliaries for the Roman army. No, it is ludicrous to believe that somehow they overpowered and they rolled the stone away and then they took his body. And bear in mind, when we get to Pentecost, and we had the privilege of being in Israel on Pentecost, and it's a down day, it's a Sabbath day in Israel, 50 days after, realize that the Temple Mount, where Peter is going to preach on the day of Pentecost, there are two sites that are likely the places of his crucifixion and burial, and neither one of those sites are more than 800 yards to 1,000 yards from where Peter is preaching. So you're talking, Peter's standing there and saying, you crucified the Lord of glory, and by the way, his tomb is over there and it's empty. It's not like Peter went to Rome and preached about an empty tomb. He preached about an empty tomb 50 days after the death, when all those Jews from all over the world would have come to Passover as one of their pilgrimages. They would have stayed for those 50 days so they could celebrate Pentecost, and then they would go back. In Acts 1, Acts 2, you read about these Jews that are from all over the world. They spoke all different languages. So they had come, they were there for Passover, they had heard about Jesus dying, whether with each of the two sites that he dies at are on high rock outcroppings along major road thoroughfares. Everybody would have known this was a Messiah. Everybody was talking about it. And then the tomb is empty. I mean, oh my goodness, the network, the Jewish cable network, it was just pumping. And then Peter stands up and says, oh, by the way, if the tomb wasn't empty, if Jesus wasn't alive, if all the theories, oh, they stole his body away, if any of that was true, then they would have produced a body. The fact that the chief priests, the high priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and Pilate could not produce a body, they could have destroyed Christianity from its inception, because Peter staked on the day of Pentecost all of Christianity on, there is an empty tomb 1,000 yards from where I'm preaching, and he's alive. And they could not refute it. So I told you what I'm going to tell you. Now I'm going to tell you. And then I'll tell you what I told you again. That was the trailer to the good sermon, okay? Mary comes the first day of the week. It's still dark. She's out there because it's remember, Sunday started at 6 p.m. I used to think as a kid, oh, isn't she breaking the Sabbath? No, because Saturday at 6 p.m., Sabbath is over. It's Friday 6 p.m. to Saturday 6 p.m. So they could have come to the tomb at 8 p.m. on Friday. But if you want to rewrap the body and anoint with more oils, it's dark. It's not like they have electric light to flip a light on. So when she's coming at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning to the tomb, Sabbath is over. She can do that because 6 p.m. is Sunday morning. On Saturday, it's Sunday morning. So she comes to the tomb and the stone has been taken away from the tomb. We see in Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:1, and Luke 24:10, we see all the other names of the women that are with her. But as I said before, John is looking for witnesses to the story of Jesus Christ, and Mary Magdalene is going to be there. Now, who is Mary? So let's talk about Mary for a second, because this is his primary witness. This is going to be the witness that shouldn't be there. Peter and John, he's going to have Peter and John as witnesses in a couple of verses. She shouldn't be there. This is the wrong person, the wrong background, the wrong place. This is wrong, wrong, wrong. Let's look what Luke says about her. So it wouldn't have been interesting. Luke probably, when Paul is in prison 20 years later in Caesarea for 3 years, in Acts we read about that, Luke probably travels all around Israel interviewing. Mary still might be alive. He might interview the mother of our Lord. He might have interviewed Mary Magdalene. And Luke records this. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God and the 12 who were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons. Now, John would have known Mary personally because he was a teenager and she traveled with Jesus. John knew all about Mary. But Luke adds, this is the account that Jesus had cast demons out of her. So we had the privilege while we were there of going to her synagogue. This is the only synagogue in all of Israel that dates from the time of Christ. We have other synagogues that are 2nd century and 3rd century. This is a 1st century synagogue in Magdala. Magdala was the primary road as you came from Capernaum in the north of the Sea of Galilee. You come around the western side and there's a valley that goes to Nazareth about 17 miles away, 18 miles away. Magdala was at that fork. We had the privilege of going in and walking, and these stones, according to Luke 8, would have been the stones that Jesus would have walked on and Jesus would have taught on. It is in this synagogue that undoubtedly Mary of Magdala heard Jesus' first teaching. And it's likely, since Magdala wasn't a huge village, probably no more than 600 or 700 people, a fishing village about the size of Nazareth in this day, it's most likely that within 600, 700, 800 yards, maybe one day when Jesus is coming from Capernaum to go to Nazareth or back, he walks by Magdala, and Mary Magdala of Magdala, demon possessed, accosts him, and he casts 7 demons out of her, and it's probably within 400, 500, or 600 yards of this site that Jesus cast the demons out of Mary Magdalene. She's going to be this one who is miraculously redeemed, and she is going to be there first to take care of him. She's not going to forget what he did for her. Let me just tell you something. You may go through disappointment. You may go through discouragement. You may go through pain. That is a part of the human condition. They didn't understand what we're going to get to in just a couple of minutes. But she doesn't just say, he's dead, I'm disappointed, he didn't bring the kingdom in like I wanted him, he didn't do life the way I expected, and so I'm done with him. She's still there because she was miraculously redeemed. She's going to come to his side. Let me tell you something. No matter the discouragement you go to, no matter the disappointment you go through, no matter the friends, the family, the health, whatever, miraculously redeemed people continue to passionately follow the Savior because he miraculously redeemed them. That was Mary. We notice then number two, the miraculously chosen rush to see his empty tomb. The miraculously chosen, again this is number two in your notes, the miraculously chosen rush to see his empty tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. We assume this is John, because John and Peter are two of the inner three, and it looks like it's John that let Peter into Caiaphas' house when Peter is going to deny Christ only 3 days before. So she runs to them. Now this distance, if they are at the upper room, which is kind of their meeting place, so the distance between what we think was the upper room and either one of these garden tomb sites is only about 600 yards. Maybe 700 yards. It's not... One of the things everybody kept saying to me, we just can't believe how small it is. We can't believe... But let me tell you something, and Gene will tell you this, Lisa will tell you this. It's not big, but it's steep. Everything is steep. The constant I got from people is, I can't believe they walk this. I can't believe they walk this. I can't believe they walk this. Yes, they were walkers. Let me just put it that way. Interestingly enough, we're about to see in this text the only time we ever see Jesus or the disciples run. Every other time they walk. They only run here. So she goes to the disciples, maybe 700 yards away, 800 yards away. It's not a great distance, but narrow streets. She runs to them. It's just, the sky is just lightening up. It's just beginning to dawn. And she says to them, they, we don't know who she means, probably the regime, you know, who it is, she doesn't know, but they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, I got to talk to you about church rumors. I always say this, when we have little information, we supply our own storyline to the little information. She had little information, so she starts a rumor. Somebody stole the body of Jesus. Because that's all she could figure out. She couldn't figure out that he said, in 3 days I'll rise again. She couldn't figure that one out. So she started, and ever since this moment in church history, rumors have gone around churches of things that aren't true. So Mary Magdalene is the original church rumor monger. I'm teasing a little bit, of course. But she just supplied information. She's like, the only thing she could imagine is the guards are gone and the stone is rolled away and I can't imagine anything else. So it must be they stole his body. And Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. Excuse me. Going to the tomb. And they both ran together. I find it interesting that you don't find the disciples ever any other text of Scripture other than going to the tomb. That's the only time they run. And you know, you never find Jesus running. I've mentioned that to the Air Force every year when I do my PT test and I have to run a mile and a half. And I say, my Lord never ran anywhere. They haven't bought it. They say, Chaplain, get out there and run. So anyway, they ran together and the other disciple outran Peter. Well, that's the figure. Peter's probably an old man, you know, late 30s. And I'm joking, but he probably was about 35 to 30, 40. John is probably 16, 17, 18 at this time. Maybe 19. So it's only to expect that John outruns him. And he came to the tomb first, and he, stooping down, looking in, saw. I'm going to talk to you about the word see in this text. So I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. John uses three different words for the word to see, and they all mean different things, and it goes to the intent of the entire text. He's going to use three different people see things, and he uses three different Greek words. Okay? So just keep that in the back of your head. Stooping down, looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. So this word to see is the word blepo, and it means to become aware of. It just, You're driving down the road and you notice, oh, the store closed and it went out of business, and that's blepo. You just become aware of something. You observe it. You didn't put together, oh my goodness, I bet the owner of the store was murdered and his family is now destitute and the store closed. You don't supply any of that stuff. You just notice the store was closed. That's blepo. You just become aware of it, yet he does not go in. Now, there's a lot of ideas on why he doesn't go in. Maybe he doesn't want to be ritually unclean by touching a dead body. Maybe he's afraid of ghosts. You know, I don't know, but he doesn't go in. So let me show you what a tomb would look like. Okay, the one on the left is an example in what we call the Nazareth Village, where they've recreated first century Jesus Nazareth. And that's a great representation of a stone. And by the way, a stone in front of a tomb was normal. That's normal. They don't want grave robbers to come in. That's very normal. That's not what's abnormal about what they did with Jesus. They put a much larger stone, and it was the guards that they set as a watch in front of the tomb. Okay? But that's a very normal tomb. See, it's cut out of the cave. You would have bent down, and you would go into that cave, and there would be an ante room. A room in which 3, 4, 5... For richer people, maybe as many as 10 or 12 people could fit. You would be bent down and the body would be laid out in the ante room, and you would anoint it with oils so that the decaying wouldn't stink as bad. You would wrap it and you would lay it on a shelf. And then the process was, a year later, after the flesh had decayed, you would go back in and you would unwrap the body, and you had a box. And we saw many, they're called ossuary boxes. We saw many of those ossuary boxes. You would put all, so the ossuary box was as long as the femur, because that's the longest bone on your body. So it's as long as a femur, and you would put the two femurs in there first, and then all the other bones, and you would put them in the ossuary box. You would take it off the shelf, and you would either slide it underneath the shelf, or sometimes they would have multiple shelves, and in so doing, in a relatively small cave, you could put 20, 30, 40 dead people, and you would have generations of people in one cave. Remember how in the Bible it says, and he was gathered to his fathers? Literally, you were gathered to your fathers. You were put in an ossuary box, and you sat next to your wife, or your dad, and your grandpa, and your great-grandpa, and your great-great-grandpa, and you sat on a shelf, and the next person in your family died, they laid you out for a year, and then they put you in a box. And they put that box, because it's expensive to dig these caves, and the labor costs to them. So the cave on the right, is it your right? Yeah, on your right, is one of the two possible sites for Jesus' tomb. It's in the garden tomb. We got to spend time there. I could go into all the reasons why this is a likely site. Nobody has ever decayed in this tomb. They've done DNA testing. That's very unusual that nobody would ever decay in something this expensive. You can see right here is a trough where they could have put a very large stone. This would not be for a small stone. That would be for a large stone. Inside, I'll show you a picture in a second, there is an ante room where 4 or 5 people could stand in there. We've got to go in there. There's 4 or 5 people could stand. You could lay out a body in there and work on the body and then lay it on a shelf, just like I described it. That's also possible. Also, the Bible says that there was a garden. And a garden, we think of it roses, and that's either a wine press or an olive press. So if you, from where this picture is taken, if you turned around about 20 feet that way, they have found about 40 feet down an olive press. So an olive garden, this was a garden, just like Gethsemane was an olive garden and had an olive press. So this place also has an olive garden and an olive press. But you can see how if you came to that doorway on either one of those tombs, you would stoop down and you could look in, but John decides not to go in. There would be a shelf in there, and the other side, the ante room is here, and then you lay the body on the shelf, and I'll show you a picture in a couple minutes of inside of this tomb, again, where nobody has ever decayed, which is shocking when you think of all the people that have died in Israel through the years, and yet this tomb was never used by anybody, never used. So, we see number two, if I'm taking number B, so... Did you get A? I didn't give it to you clearly. John looks in the tomb. Did you see that? Okay, it was there and I didn't mention it to you because I got involved in describing the tomb. Then B, Peter and John enter and perceive the significance of the grave clothes. because this goes to the word to see. Peter and John enter and perceive, that's the note, the significance of the grave clothes. So John chapter 20 and verse 6, then Simon came following him and went in, and he saw. He saw. So this is a different Greek word. It's thereo. And this means he took notice of something. He looked at it more intently. The first one is blepo, and that just means he was driving by and he saw a store was out of business, and he just observed it and kept going. This one means, thereo means to notice something in detail. It's unusual. John says about Peter that he noticed it's an unusual thing because here you have grave clothes. Now, I got to be honest, I think my mom manipulated this story when I was a kid growing up, because she would tell me that I had to make my bed because Jesus made his bed at the resurrection. So I'm thinking that my mom might have been manipulating. Now I've done more study, and I'm not sure my godly mother was on the up and up with me to get me to make my bed. I'm teasing a little bit, but she did tell me, she goes, if Jesus could take time to make his bed, you could take time to make your bed. So anyway, the grave clothes are there. Now let's stop and think about, why does John add that significance? If somebody steals a body, do they take the time to unwrap the grave clothes? If you've just knocked down 40 Roman soldiers, maybe 50, and knocked them out, I mean, you're a wanted criminal at that point. This guy has just been executed on a cross in a painful death, and now you're attacking Roman soldiers or auxiliaries to the Roman army. You don't say, okay guys, let's unwrap the body, let's neatly fold the napkin and lay it there on the... No, man, you're like, come on, guys! The alarm is going off! The cops are coming! Let's get the body out of here! Right? No, nobody is taking time. There are reasons John adds these details so that you will believe. Because he saw it. They come into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes laying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. John adds details. What robber unwraps the grave clothes, puts the grave clothes here, unwraps the head, and then neatly folds it like a napkin and puts it in a different place? Jesus came up through the grave clothes. He was alive. He folds the napkins, and at his resurrection, the power of his resurrection, the other Gospels writer says that the soldiers were as dead men, wiped out. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in and also, and here's the third usage of the word see, and he saw and believed. This is the word oida. So there's three different words to see. One means you just kind of notice as you're passing by. Another means it's unusual and you kind of look at it. And another, oida, means to intuitionally perceive the truth of what's going on. Remember, I've taught you gnosko is to know experientially. Oida is to see or to know, and it's intuitionally to understand. Sometimes we talk about a woman's intuition. I think that's what women have told us and told us that they know what we're thinking, so we just confess to them when they really didn't know what we were thinking. And it's, again, I go back to my mom. But anyway, my mom would say to me, Mike, you know you're going to get in trouble, and you know, might as well confess. And I found out later she didn't have any clue what I'd done, and she got me to confess to everything. So, oida means to perceive. John perceived. And he believed. Remember, it's witnesses to believe. John says, I saw it. I intuitively understood. Jesus is alive. Nobody stole him. I believe. John got it. Peter didn't get it yet. We're going to see in a couple minutes that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they don't get it either. He says, I saw and believed. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever come to a time and place in your life where you saw and believed? Not that you noticed Jesus, oh, he's a good guy. Not that you looked at the scripture and said, oh yeah, that could be possible. But you saw and you believe, you said, yes, Jesus, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You died on the cross in my place. I deserve to be on the cross. I deserve hell. But you died in my place, and I wish to receive your free atonement. You paid for my sin. Yes, I wish to accept your free gift of salvation. Yes, Jesus, I see and I believe. John saw and believed. He understood Jesus is alive. And notice what John's comment is. This is John writing about his experience, right? He says, for as yet they did not know, and that's the word experience. They did not, they hadn't experienced, it's gnosko. They hadn't yet experienced the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples, so they didn't, they hadn't understood it. John is the first to grasp it. Oh my goodness, He's alive! And he believed. And he says the reason that he saw what no one else was yet seeing was they did not know the Scripture. They hadn't experienced the Scripture. They didn't have the understanding of the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead. Peter and John enter and perceive the significance of the grave clothes. So let me take you to a couple of other texts. John 2:22. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said to them, and they believed the Scripture, the word which Jesus had said. He had prophesied that He would rise in John 2:22, and after He rose again, it went, I could have had a V8. Ah, I get it. In John 11:25, He says, remember at Lazarus' tomb? I preached these verses to us. At Lazarus' tomb, He says to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. In John 16:22, remember as He's walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, He says to them just hours before, less than 72 hours before, He says to them, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and your joy no one will take from you. See, He had told them. But now let's fast forward to Luke's account. I can imagine if Luke is interviewing these two disciples. Remember I told you that I think Luke, while Paul was in prison in Caesarea in the early 50s, that Luke, the Greek historian, probably traveled all over Israel and interviewed people. He was an historian. He had 2 years on his hands. And he writes this, and he's going to address the book of Luke to a Greek friend of his called Theophilus. So Luke takes time while Paul is in jail. So sometimes we think, oh, this bad thing is happening to me. God can never work this out. Do you realize, most likely, if Paul hadn't spent 2 to 3 years in Caesarea, we wouldn't have the book of Luke. Because while Paul is in jail, Luke is traveling all over Israel getting eyewitness accounts of what Jesus did. I can imagine, because this is the only place the story of the two disciples after the resurrection are traveling to Emmaus, right? Luke is the only one that holds this story. Can you imagine Luke sitting down with them and saying, okay, your friendly new Gentile Christian news reporter would like to have an interview with you guys. Can you imagine what they said? Oh my goodness, Luke, I can't believe we were so dumb. Here's Luke's account. Jesus says to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. They're walking on the road, right? And they're going, don't you know? I mean, Jesus, everybody thought He was the Messiah. Now He's dead. And now some of our women say He's alive and we don't know what to think. And He says to them, oh, you foolish ones and slow of heart too. What's the word? Believe. Remember, John is about true witnesses, so you believe. In all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things to enter into His glory? Didn't Daniel in Daniel 9 say the Messiah was to be cut off? How did you miss that, guys? Didn't Isaiah said that He would be buried with the rich and die with the poor? And that's the didn't David, prophesying 1,000 years ago, say, didn't Moses say that He would raise up a prophet? Like, didn't he say in Genesis that He would send a Redeemer? What have you guys missed? And beginning, I love this, with Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in the Scriptures the things concerning Him. Wouldn't you have loved to have been in that 3-hour walk Bible study? And then you get to Luke 24:44, and then He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Psalm 22. When I keep going back to that text, it's because that's what Jesus said. Psalm 22 concerning me. They all talked about me. They all talked about me dying. They all talked... Peter is going to say on Pentecost, less than 50 days in the future, he's going to say, "Oh, I get it. You wouldn't let your Holy One see corruption. Oh, I get the prophecy from 1,000 years ago. I get it now." That's the day of Pentecost. In 45 plus days. And notice verse 45, "And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." I don't know about you, but I ask God every time I open the Word of God, "God, Holy Spirit," because now we have the Holy Spirit. They didn't yet have the Holy Spirit because Pentecost hadn't come. I hope when you open the Word of God, you say, "Holy Spirit, open my understanding that I can comprehend." You say, "Well, I've got a college degree, or I'm really good in, I know how, I..." You will. You can be the smartest person in the world and you will not understand the Word of God if the Holy Spirit doesn't teach you and the Holy Spirit doesn't explain it to you. "He opened their understanding and they might comprehend the Scripture. Then He said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead.'" So the Messiah... He's saying, "I'm the Messiah." All the Old Testament prophecies were about the Messiah suffering, dying, and rising. "Necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to just the Jews." Is that what Jesus told them? To all ethnicities. The word "nations" there is ethnos. It's where we get our word "ethnicities." Now, if we follow what I think happened, Luke is interviewing these guys. What nationality, what ethnic group is Luke? He's a Greek. These two older disciples of Christ, they're probably in their 50s, maybe 60s, and they're looking at a young Greek doctor, and they're saying to him, "You are the fulfillment of what Christ told us 25 years before, that His gospel was going to be preached to all ethnicities, beginning in Jerusalem." And they're looking at Luke saying, "Luke, you're a different ethnicity, and we're one in Christ." The answer to all racism is Jesus Christ. The answer to all ethnic hatred is Jesus Christ. Because He tore down the wall between Jew and Greek, between rich and poor, between slave and free, so that there would be one new man in Christ. And thirdly, and I know I'm way done, but this is such a great passage. Forgive me to be excited about the resurrection. Thirdly, and I'm done, He's got to talk to Mary. John's going to bring Mary Magdalene back to the story. Thirdly, if you're taking notes, the miraculous risen Savior reveals Himself. So we don't exactly know what happened to Mary. We know other people came to the tomb. We know that she probably ran 600-800 yards to talk to Peter and John. She's beside herself. He's cast out 7 demons. He's given her a reason to live. He's changed her life. Just like He's done that to you. He's changed your life. The moment you start and think, "Well, I'm not Mary Magdalene. I didn't have 7 demons." Yeah, she... Like, you were every bit a sinner as much as Mary Magdalene was a sinner before you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's not like she was a really bad sinner and I'm a good sinner. Every one of our sins crucified Jesus Christ. She's beside herself. The one that had changed her life. The one that had given her purpose. The one that had given her meaning. The one that she had loved. The one that she had adored. The one that... her whole world was wrapped up with, and He's dead for no reason. And now they've stolen His body so she can't even honor Him in this manner. Maybe she walks through the garden. Maybe Calvary is where He died is only 20 yards away, 30 yards away. Maybe she goes and looks there. It's a full garden with olive trees and an olive press, and it's a full everything. Maybe she's wandering and it brings her back to the garden. She comes back to the tomb. And she's standing outside weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laid. So I'm standing in the anteroom where I told you you could put three or four people could stand there and you could look. So this sign is, if you take this right here where my pointer is and go this way just a couple of feet, you can see that and you can see it's the same here. Okay, so this sign, they date this sign to about the 4th or 5th century. So when Christianity becomes legal, there are two sites that have signs like this. One is about 500 yards away, 1,000 yards away, and that's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And then there's this one, and this cross is there, and it dates to about the 5th century. So we don't know, but this is 400 AD Christians come and put a cross on this wall. Nobody ever decayed in this tomb. There's a cross on this wall. Early Christians said the other site was where he died, and some Christians and buried, and some Christians said this was his site. So we don't know. But you can see here and there are two ledges. There's a middle area here, and then there would have been two ledges here. So you actually had three different bodies could have been laid in this tomb. Okay? One over here, one here, and one here. This one at the top here has been chiseled to a different size. In other words, the thought is that maybe Jesus was taller than Joseph, because you would chisel for a tomb, you would custom build it for the person. If I'm standing in the anteroom right now, there would have been a ledge like right here and right here and right here. So there's a ledge, and if this is the tomb of Christ, what the text says is there's an angel at his head and an angel at his feet, and Mary stoops down and comes into that anteroom, if this is the site. So she's standing in the anteroom. Depending on how tall you are, it's tough to stand in there and stand up. Remember, Jews of this day averaged about 5'1 and 5'2. Caesar Octavius Augustus, that conquered the world, was 5'4. We saw the mummies of pharaohs. Thutmose the third, the great Thutmose the third, who was probably the pharaoh of Moses' exodus, Thutmose the third is probably no more than 5'1". They didn't eat like we did. They weren't as tall as we are. They didn't have the diet that we did. They were smaller. So you could stand up at a 5'2", 5'3", 5'4 person. Most women were 5 foot, 4'11". You could stand up in here very easily, where for us it's a little bit tougher to stand up. But if this is the site, there's an angel there and there's an angel here, and that's going to be the conversation that Mary now has. The angels say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she looks at them and she says, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And then that's A. Mary talks to the angels. If you're taking notes, I'm trying to hurry. And Mary sees Jesus, but doesn't perceive him as Jesus. So B, Mary sees Jesus, but doesn't perceive him as Jesus. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus down there. So she's in the anteroom, talking to angels. She's crying. She turns to go out of the tomb, and standing in the middle of the garden there is Jesus, but she does not know it's Jesus. And if you go back and she saw Jesus, that word "saw" is the same word that Peter had. He looked at it. It was unusual, but she didn't. It's not oida. It's thereo. She saw it. It was unusual, but she didn't perceive what was really going on. Have you ever been in such pain that you didn't perceive God's working in your life? I have. Have you ever hurt so much that you wondered, "Where is God? Why isn't God listening to me? Why has God abandoned me? Why is life so difficult?" Mary is in such pain that she notices Jesus, but she doesn't perceive what he's doing. It's not oida, it's thereo. She saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman," and this is a polite address, this is how you would talk to a woman that wasn't a relative of yours, but you might even talk to a woman that was a relative. Jesus uses the same word at Cana of Galilee when he talks to his own mom and says, "Woman, why? What? It's not my time." Remember? He says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Christ has come to me more than once in my life and said, "Mike, why are you so upset? I got this." Ever been there? I have. "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she's supposing him to be the gardener. Once again, the first church rumor monger. She's got her own definition of what's going on here. He's the gardener. And said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him off your hands. I will take him." But I want you to go back and notice the different C's. John, Peter stooping down and looking in, or John stooping down, looking in. Simon came and following him and went in and saw. The same word for see for Peter in John 2, 5 and 6 is the same word for Mary. Same word. They didn't perceive. I think the application for us is so amazing. We see, we sing songs about Jesus, His robes flying, but do we perceive? Do we really understand what God is doing in our life, that He's changing us to be like Jesus Christ? Do we really see through maybe difficulty, through pain, through not getting the plan we have? Do we really see God at work? Or do we just notice Him and see Him? John 2:8, the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in, saw and believed. But notice lastly, Mary hears her name and recognizes her Lord. Oh, what a great story. Mary hears her name. See if you're taking notes. Mary hears her name and recognizes her Lord. Jesus says to her one word. He said a whole phrase. "Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" I mean, it's not like he hadn't communicated. And he says to her in his Galilean accent, "Mary." Do you know that not only does Jesus have every hair on your head numbered, with for Gene and I, that's getting to be a pretty easy thing for the Lord to do. Ron, don't you laugh, because it's really easy for the Lord to do that with you. So, and not only does God have every hair on your head numbered, but He knows you by name. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." She says, "Mary?" And she turns and said to him, "Teacher, Rabbi." The highest word compliment you can give a Jewish leader is Rabbi. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." She must have lunged for him. And the word cling is, don't hold on to me. Because can you imagine? "Don't leave me! Don't you know what you did to me?" Any of you moms ever lost your kids in a Safeway or a mall? Or and anybody ever lost your grandkid? You know, I always think of Jesus' parents when they were 3 days walk away and they lost God in the temple. You know, like, "Oh no, the Lord's going to hate us. We lost His son." You know, I mean, that would be a failure as a parent. That's a really, when you lose Jesus, that you're like, you lose your parent card just like that. She jumps to him. "Don't ever leave me. How could you leave me? Do you know what I've been through? Do you know the last 48 hours? Do you know I haven't slept? Do you know how many tears? Why? Never leave me. I'm never going to let you out of my sight." And Jesus says, "Don't cling to me." He says, "For I have not yet ascended to my Father. My ascension is coming up. But go. He says, "I got a job for you to do. We got bigger fish to fry than you needing me to be with you all the time. We've got a world to tell about me." He says, go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. This is the first time that he says to them, we are all in the family together. It's my God and your God. I am ascending to your Father and my Father. Jesus says to her, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples. Obviously, those two on the road to Emmaus heard of that story. And she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, Shalom. Be with you. Well, how can you have shalom when you've just been executed? Well, you have shalom when you know that he's in control. You have peace when you trust that he's in control. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? If you have, are you seeing him with the eye of intuitive faith, not just noticing him, not just understanding, but you get God's at work in my life and you see him the way John saw him and you believe. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth.